Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
We've been talking about the importance of church life, our life together in the body. Can we bring that way, way down? As you well know, Lewis, I don't need a microphone to be heard in a room this size. Thank you. And I don't really like to hear myself. So we've been talking about the importance of our life together in the local body. And what we mean by that is not just that our names are on a piece of paper somewhere, but that we have a mutually understood covenant to live together as the people that Christ has set apart and is purifying for himself. That's what we are as the local church. So let me just say that again, and then we'll kind of get focused more into our specific topic, that we are called to a mutually understood covenant to live together as the people that Christ has set apart and is purifying for himself. That's a good description of the local church. So I want us to explore the kind of people that is that the church is made up of, and what we do when we see that that individuals sometimes don't always meet those characteristics. Okay, so let's pray and ask the Lord to bless our study this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity to gather together as your people. Father, we recognize that as we open up your word and we study it together and we fellowship together and we sit under the preaching of your word and we partake of the supper and enjoy our opportunities to encourage and one another and just be together in the Lord, these are great opportunities for growth, for fellowship, for glorifying you, for testifying to the world of a life together that is to be found only in Christ. Father, may these things become more and more true for us. Give us insight into how you would have us to live together and how you'd have us to live in the ordinary patterns of our life together, but also when things sometimes go wrong. We ask for the wisdom of Christ in this as it is revealed in your word and applied by your Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, when we think about church membership, I think most of the time we think about what we might call the front door. You would interview for membership, and we want to find out whether you really belong in a local church. But today I want to talk about what you might call the back door, too. Is there a way that someone might end up leaving the local church? And I don't mean by moving or something like that, but I mean by demonstrating a certain character or a certain mentality that makes them no longer fit to be a member of the church. So let's start off by asking ourselves, what kind of people are supposed to be admitted to the local church, recognized as members of the local church? How would you describe people that belong to a local church biblically?
Believers
in Christ, people who embrace the gospel, which of course means embracing some truth about yourself first, that we are sinners, that we are helpless apart from Christ, that Christ is our only hope, that Christ is our substitute, he is our sacrifice, he is our power, and he is our king. So we are believers. What else might we say? That covers a lot, doesn't it? Are we looking for people that have gotten it all together and have finally kicked the sin habit? No. We haven't had a single person join our church like that. But what we are looking for is people who are repenting, right? People who recognize, I still have a struggle with sin, but I'm repenting of that sin. I'm recognizing that that is sin, and I need to turn away from it. And I need to go to Christ all over again, seeking his forgiveness and his power to overcome that sin. Okay? Any other things?
Like-mindedness.
Okay.
As far as the details of theology.
Right, right. We should certainly have a kind of a shared vision of what our life is together, and that includes what we believe and how we interact with one another and so forth. And that's part of our living together. And our living is ought to demonstrate life. You know, life involves in ordinary physical life, it means you're breathing, you're moving around, you're doing the things that living people do, right? And you're doing them together. And so we should be looking for evidence of real life, spiritual life in this case. I think there's one other thing too, and that is that when we talk about repentance, part of that process is not just that we just keep on sinning like we always did, and we just keep saying, well, I'm sorry about that, Christ forgive me for that, and I'll just keep on doing that. But we're actually growing. At least that's the ordinary direction, that we would be growing, we'd be moving forward, we'd be maturing in the Lord. So there's growth that we expect to happen. So what happens with all those things being said, what happens when a person who claims to be a Christian and joins a church but then acts no differently from an unbeliever? What would be some of the effects that has? Someone in the church that claims to be a Christian and yet isn't manifesting, believing, repenting, and living and growing, or one of those, maybe not one of those things. There's some bad things that can happen when
a little bit of leaven leavens the lump.
Okay, that's right. So that person being in the body and not manifesting those kinds of characteristics is maybe in some sense going to drag everybody else in that direction. Any more specific ideas about that?
People in the church could end up being victims of that individual.
Okay.
And whatever sin they're engaged in.
Okay, that's right. They could be the targets of that sin. That's right. So there could be some really very specific fallout from that. So. Right.
It says that this person believes but is not transformed. So the gospel must not be transforming.
Exactly. So it's going to damage the witness of the church to the transforming power of the gospel. It damages the display of the glory of God, doesn't it? Because God is glorified in the gospel, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And if we look around and see people who aren't being changed, who aren't repenting of their sin, then that power is not being displayed in the church. So there are a lot of things that can happen if we just simply tolerate those kinds of things. Thankfully, Christ has not left the church and its members helpless in that situation. He's given us the process of what has been given different names, but we're going to call it this morning church discipline. Okay? And we'll start with just the word discipline, because Christ has given us discipline to fit us and grow us in the Lord and in the gospel. And so first and foremost, when we talk about discipline, we're talking about a process of just ordinary discipleship. Okay, it's not just simply like, you know, when you discipline your children, we think about like spanking or putting them in the corner or something like that, time out or something. But part of disciplining with your children is the discipline of training, right? Of teaching. And it ought to be a lot of that, more so than just the painful part of discipline. So let me give us a definition here of what I'm talking about when I talk about church discipline, and then we kind of move into the specifics. It's what I'm defining it as: the process of maintaining a visible membership that reflects the character of the church as Christ has constituted it. not sinlessly perfect, but believing, repenting, living, and growing. So I'm going to say that one more time. It's the process of maintaining a visible membership that reflects the character of the church as Christ has constituted it, not sinlessly perfect, but believing, repenting, living, and growing. So the beginning of that is just the ordinary means of grace. It's just the ordinary stuff that we do, like faithfully attending when we gather together, sitting humbly and under the preaching of the word and receiving it and applying it to our hearts, self-examination, repenting when we recognize sin in our lives. It involves encouraging each other. Sometimes it involves challenging or exhorting each other. Sometimes it involves responding to someone else's correction. So these are just ordinary things that happen in just the life of believers together. And we could classify that as discipline. If you look at the little handout, notice that the very first little piece of the triangle there is self-discipline. And self-discipline, let me just clarify, is not meant to mean you just go off and do it on your own, but simply that it doesn't require like radical intervention. It's just the ordinary processes that you're involved in informally. So that would be all the means of grace, sitting under the preaching of the word, engaging in fellowship with others, praying, repenting, and those kinds of things. Okay? Sometimes it will move on to the one-on-one thing that you have with other people where someone may need to come and correct you or challenge you about something. But all these things are what we might call preventive or formative discipline. And again, we do that with our children. We teach our children. Hopefully we teach our children a lot more than we apply punitive discipline to them. You know, if you're trying to get your child to sit still in church and be quiet, the first thing is formative discipline on that. Not you just take them out and just wear them out because they squeaked during church. Okay, it's that you are teaching them to sit at home. You're teaching them to sit still and be quiet for a lengthy period of time. Okay, start there. Start with that formative discipline, and then you can expect more when you're gathered together. So sometimes, in extreme cases, the discipline may involve something more formal and more pointed. And so we want to get into that aspect of things, and that's what we might call corrective church discipline. So formative church discipline, you're just driving down the road, you're making tiny course corrections and so forth. Maybe somebody's honking at you while you're drifting off into another lane, but you're pretty much on track. Corrective discipline is you ran off the road and hit a tree, okay? You need help. You're stuck in the car now, and the jaws of life need to come and cut you out, or you're hurt and you can't get out of the car. That's corrective. So I think a good analogy to discipline in the bigger picture is the way the process that we use to maintain the health of our own bodies. You know, the first thing to do in terms of maintaining health is you eat right, you exercise, you get enough sleep, you make sure you look both ways when you cross the street so you don't get run over, you know, just basic stuff like that, right? And then, but there's more to it. You go get a physical every once in a while to get checked out, make sure everything's working okay. But it's also nice to know that there's a hospital down the road, right? Every once in a while, something might happen. You might break your arm. You might get terribly sick. You might get cancer. Who knows? But you need to go. You might need to go to the hospital. You might need to go to the emergency room. And so there are some things that might need to happen in terms of intervention that go beyond just the normal stuff to kind of keep you in the road and keep you healthy. So if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, because this is a kind of central passage on this topic. And I want to just read it first, but without unpacking it initially, and then we'll try to unpack this thing pretty quickly, because we have a lot to talk about in a very short time. But I'm going to read it beginning in verse 15 and go through verse 20. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. This is verse 15, if I didn't say where we start. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Okay, so what is the purpose of this process that we're talking about? I want to give you four purposes of church discipline answered from four different perspectives, because it's not just the purpose for one person, okay? There is a purpose for the offender, the one who has sinned, okay? You can see that in Matthew 18, 15, it says, you have won your brother. That's the goal for them, is to win them, to rescue them out of that sin, out of that pattern, that commitment to that sin. You've won your brother. That's what we want to do. The initial purpose is to win our brother. Hebrews 12, 11 says, for the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who've been trained by it. That's what we want to see when we go to a brother and say, you've sinned, and well, you need to repent. Second purpose is with respect to the church. As Gail said, it's leaven. We need to remove the leaven from among us. We need to remove that thing that would poison the whole batch. We want to maintain Christ's blessing. He says in Revelation that if we don't repent, he will remove our lampstand. We want to deter sin. We want to demonstrate obedience to Christ. Paul had said in 1 Corinthians that they had to address an issue with church discipline, and he comes back in 2 Corinthians and says, for this is why I wrote, that I might test you and know whether you're obedient in everything. It's part of our obedience as a church. So the purpose is to demonstrate obedience. There's also a purpose for the world, and that is to avoid blasphemy from the world. 2 Peter 2, 1 and 2 says, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Glorify God. We are to glorify God, and we are to see a distinction maintained between ourselves and the world. And the world needs to see that too. Otherwise, the world will blaspheme. And then there's a purpose with respect to God, because God is glorifying himself through Christ in the gospel. And as we already said, that the way that happens is that people are being redeemed, they're being rescued out of their sin because the gospel has power. And Christ has a covenant with the Father to redeem a people for himself. And he is satisfied in that process, and to ignore what we are called to do and to be as God's people is to run away from the satisfaction of Christ in redeeming a people for himself. Okay, so let's go now and look at this diagram, and I just kind of want to step you through it. And let me just begin again by talking about that number one thing. That's what we call preventive discipline. So preventive discipline says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. So just the ordinary parts of the Christian life involve this teaching, this training, sometimes correction, and so forth. And that's a matter of self-discipline. It's a matter of, and again, I don't want to use that word in the sense that it's not spirit-empowered discipline. It is. I just mean it doesn't require a strong intervention. It's just part of the ordinary process of living the Christian life. But it also involves others too. all the one anothering that we've talked about already and that we'll continue to talk about in this class is part of that. It's part of keeping us on track, moving along in maturity together in the Lord. And then there's the ordinary means of grace as we meet together. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So this is a big part of our formative discipline. We're kind of learning to sit still and be quiet, you know, that the equivalent of a child in the church. We're learning how to live the Christian life, and we're learning to do it together. And I will say just in passing that our pastors encourage everyone to be part of our Sunday, all of our Sunday meetings. And the reason for that is because we want to do the ordinary disciplines of the Christian life so that we don't end up in the hospital. Okay? We're looking for people to do, you know, eat well, exercise, do those ordinary things. And the ordinary things in the Christian life involve committing ourselves together to pull up to the banqueting table and be fed by the teaching ministry whenever it is offered in the church. Hebrews 3:13 says, exhort one another every day as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. We need one another. We need one another's exhortations. So notice now I'm going to kind of lay out some general principles, and then we're going to step through these different stages. So a few things to notice in general as we step through these stages of discipline. In every stage that we read there in Matthew 18, it always only proceeds to the next step when there's no repentance. Okay? Very important to see that. It's not sin that causes church discipline to be elevated to all the way to the last level. Not sin per se. It's unrepented sin. We recognize that we're weak. We're all weak. We all stumble in many ways. It's the lack of repentance that demonstrates the hardness of heart against sin that causes it to go to the next level. So even the first stage of going to the brother is unnecessary if the person is repenting. So think about that. If you see your brother in a sin, you don't immediately go, oh, I got to go confront them. Okay? If you see a pattern of life in that person where when they sin, they repent, you don't necessarily need to go confront them for everything you see. I mean, we'd be confronting each other. It'd be a full-time job for all of us. You know, we have to let things slide as we see that, you know, somebody says an angry word or maybe, you know, didn't say something quite right and it hit us a little bit wrong. You know, unless you see them just like blatantly not caring about other people's feelings or something like that, just say, you know, the person, they haven't reached maturity yet. None of us has. And so we let those things go. It's the pattern of unrepentance that we look for. Notice also that the steps of discipline are to remain as private as the repentance will allow. Okay? We don't broadcast these things to the world. We don't broadcast other people's sins. We try to maintain it as privately as we can. And you'll see that in every step. The first step is not broadcast this thing. Privately go to your brother. See if it can be dealt with at that level. Okay? If it can be dealt with at that level, that's the end of it. No one else needs to know. They've repented. They've moved along. No one else needs to know. It's only when it goes when you need to bring more people in to make the voice louder that the circle needs to be increased. Okay? Notice also that the steps of church discipline must begin at the level at which the sin has been done publicly. So Jesus here talks about the private sin, assumes a private sin. But there are some kinds of sins that are so public, You know, when it's on the front page of the papers, there's no point going to say, privately between you and me, brother, you really shouldn't be embezzling, you know, and it's on the front page of the paper and all that. It's gone past that already, okay? It's not like we have to protect that person's privacy because it's already out there. And that's going to have to be dealt with immediately at a more public level. And we see that exactly happening in 1 Corinthians 5, where it says, it is actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. So he goes right to the last step immediately, because it wasn't like it was a secret. He knew it himself, and he was in another place. It was reported, you see. So it immediately goes to the last place because it's more public. The next thing is that we need to go humbly. Galatians 6:1 says, Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself, so that you too will not be tempted. We're all in this together. We're all sinners. We can be tempted too. It may not be the exact kind of sin that we're tempted to that other person is tempted to, but we have our own struggles and issues. We cannot ignore unrepentance, as this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 says. He rebuked them for letting this get to the point where it was that public. He said, you're arrogant. You should mourn instead. And then this is really, really important as we think about this passage in Matthew 18. It is not a complete manual for church discipline. It is a brief statement by Jesus indicating the basic idea of what's to happen, but it is not a complete manual. There are many other principles in Scripture that can be brought to bear on that subject, many other principles of wisdom that we can draw on that would flesh that out, so that we don't just simply treat this as a checklist. Did this. Okay, we're good. We did this the right way. Okay, we need to be careful of that mindset, because there are many other principles that need to be brought in that can inform it. So, for example, you might read that, and it doesn't take but, you know, 30 seconds to read that passage. But don't get the idea that it takes 30 seconds to do a full stage of a process of church discipline. Each step may take some time. You know, it takes time sometimes for somebody to say something to us and for us to think about it and go, you know, he was right. At first, kind of defensive, you know. How dare you say that about me? And then later you go, can't deny it. It's true. I did that, or I'm acting that way, or I have that attitude. Might take some time. We need to give some time for the Holy Spirit to work. Sometimes we may not communicate very clearly. And there might be misunderstanding. It might take time to get to the heart of the issue, to be able to communicate clearly without misunderstanding. And sometimes it might take some time for those of us who might have to go to somebody to adjust our attitude properly and to be able to speak in a way that is helpful. So there are many reasons why this may take some time. And it's not just a little quick checklist that we work our way through to get to the last thing. And then I think another important thing is that mistakes in the process don't invalidate the process. So many times I've seen people say, well, they just told this to the church. And they didn't come to me, that brother didn't come to me privately. Well, maybe not, okay? But the issue is not primarily how you were treated, but are you repenting? You know, for you, that's your issue. If you're the one being confronted, it's not, did they check all the boxes? And if not, I'm going to sue them in the court of public opinion or church opinion or something like that. No, we should respond regardless of how well it's handled, because in 1 Corinthians 5, evidently the church didn't handle it very well. They should have brought, one person should have gone to him to begin with. And then two or three should have gone. And evidently they waited and it became public, but he didn't say, well, don't do it. You didn't start it off right. You do it anyway, even if mistakes are made in the process. So let's look at the stages now. And the first one, the second one is to go one-on-one. And you can see the scripture behind that, stage two. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. So notice that scripture would have us go and go gently and carefully. Proverbs 16:2 tells us pleasant words promote instruction. Proverbs 25:11, like apples of gold in settings of silver, is a word spoken in right circumstance. Like an earring of gold and an ornament of fine gold is a wise reprover to a listening ear. There have been some times when I was reproved by somebody and I didn't even realize until later that I'd been reproved. You know, it was so skillfully done. And later I'm like, you know, I think they were correcting me and they were right. So it's not always that smooth, but it's good when it can be. Go promptly. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed speedily, the heart of the children of man is fully set to do evil. The Corinthians didn't go speedily, and this thing became a really major, major problem in their church. Don't wait for the sin to fester or to be repeated. And when you go, go reluctantly. Proverbs 23 says, keeping away from strife is an honor for a man, but any fool will quarrel. If you delight in doing this, something's wrong with you. It's not a pleasant task. It's not something you just feel like you get extra rewards or points or something if you go and do this. It's not like that. It's for the health of that person and for the church and the glory of Christ. Go prayerfully. And then notice that if the person repents, that ends the process. That's what we want to happen. We want repentance to happen, and that ends it. And then if they don't hear you, not hearing is the response that will move us to the next level. Not hearing is the key thing, okay? If the brother doesn't hear you. Then we go to stage three. So in stage three, we take one or two others along. We take one or two others along, not necessarily because they knew about the sin. It says later witnesses, but that they become witnesses to the sinfulness of the sin. So that the voice speaking is louder and has a little more weight behind it. This isn't me just with a personal grudge against you, but this is your brothers who love you speaking to you, wanting to see you turn from this. It's always good to have that those people be wise counselors, and all the general principles we've already talked about should apply at this stage as well. And also notice that if they repent, then again, we're at the end of the process. You've won your brother. It's exactly what we want to happen. And only if they will not hear do we move to the next level. So if they will not hear two or three, then Jesus says, tell it to the church, stage four. Now, in this diagram, which comes from Jay Adams' book, Handbook of Church Discipline, he has this little dotted line and has A and B. And the reason he does that is because he wants to be clear that you don't just burst in like, okay, two or three people. Now, they stand up in the middle of a service and say, that brother's sinning. Okay, that's not the way it should be handled. The church still has leaders, still has officers, and the officer should be involved in that process to move it to the next level. And this is part of why I'm saying Jesus isn't telling us everything here. He knows he's given us plenty of principles in other parts of Scripture to know how the process ought to be implemented in a wise way. So this would be those two or three would go to the elders. And then the elders would kind of double check and make sure that has this process been handled well? Has communication been handled well? Is there something the two or three don't know about? There's lots of different things that the elders would need to work through before actually telling it to the church. And when it's told to the church, then it would be the elders speaking. These other people can be witnesses to that, but it would be the elders figuring out exactly what is said and how that process would work. That they would need to try to determine what needs to be said. The church needs to know just enough so that they can act and speak on the issue, but no more than necessary. Because the real issue is not the details of the sin. The real issue is that the person would not hear. And so they need to know this person is not hearing. They won't listen to rebuke or correction. Okay, so that's really where the focus would need to be. Notice also that only the church needs to be told. You don't put an article in the paper. You don't go out telling all your friends what happened at church. Okay, this is just for the church. And again, there's no reason to go beyond the smallest circle that needs to know in this case. So then the church must speak in some way or other, and I would think that ordinarily, the way we do things in our culture anyway, would be through some sort of vote to admonish and call that individual to repentance. Okay, then that would have to be communicated to the individual who may or may not be there for that process. So again, this is not going to happen overnight. That all that communication may take some time. And in this case, the person getting to that place means that the person has now broken fellowship with the church. If they won't hear the church, or if they're not listening to the church, or it's gotten to that level, then they've broken fellowship with the church, and the church must demonstrate that there is a broken relationship. Okay? Now here's where we have to be really careful to make some distinctions. We're not at the final step yet. Okay? We're still in a process where Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 3:14, he says, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Okay, that's not the final step. When we're still warning someone as a brother, we're not in the final step. But what we do need to do is enact the fact that this brother or sister has created a barrier between themselves and the fellowship. And so we see principles like in 1 Corinthians 5, it says, with such a person, a so-called brother, do not eat with him. Okay? Now, again, we got to be really careful what we take from that. That doesn't mean, like, let's say a husband is being called to repent for something, and at home his wife either has to go sit on the porch to eat and they can't eat at the table together. That's not what Paul's talking about. Eating in this context, I think, refers to a fellowship kind of eating together. So you wouldn't have just go out and have dinner with somebody that was under this stage of church discipline as though nothing is wrong, as though fellowship is you know, fully healthy. So anything that you would do that would communicate that fellowship is still intact and normal would be something you should not do at this point. Okay? However, there are many obligations that we have that are outside the context of the church. If a father is under this stage of discipline, a son can't say, well, I don't have to listen to you because you're under discipline. No, he still is a son to his father. Honor your father has not been rescinded for this period of time. It doesn't mean anything like that. It's about specifically about church relationships and what is communicated by those kinds of interactions. So we would withdraw the ordinary kinds of brotherly interactions that we have in our church relations with that person for a time. We would also withdraw the Lord's Supper from that person as a sign of their breaking fellowship. This is temporary, okay, and hopefully short. Again, if they don't hear the church, then we move to the next level. But if they do hear, we've won the brother, and it ends. And we welcome that person back into full fellowship. By the way, none of this is punitive. None of this is intended to embarrass the person or anything like that. It's intended to reclaim them. And in the end, if it doesn't reclaim them, it's, again, not intended to harm them. It's intended to clarify for them where they are spiritually and protect the church. And as they become clear where they are spiritually, maybe even then they will repent. So the last stage then is treat him as an unbeliever. Jesus says, treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, it's easy to read that and think it means something else, like, ew, yuck, you know, I'm not going to touch you. You're Gentile and a tax collector. That's not what he was saying. The Gentile and the tax collector in Jesus' day were outside the covenant community. They were recognized as having put themselves, the tax collector, Jewish tax collector, he's outside the covenant fellowship because he's aligned himself with the Gentiles. A Gentile is just outside the covenant community. It doesn't mean that you can't have ordinary interactions with those people. You simply treat them like you would any other unbeliever. If an unbeliever walks through those doors and sits down, we welcome them, don't we? If we interact with unbelievers at work, we are kind to them. We interact with them. We have conversations with them. If our neighbors are unbelievers, we don't say, sorry, can't get near you, can't touch you. So this is different from this previous stage. Now we've clarified the relationship. If I go out to eat with my colleague at work, I am not communicating that we have a relationship as believers. Okay? So if that person happens to be your colleague at work, you can go out to eat with them. You don't talk to them as though they're a believer, but you wouldn't shun them. And then Scripture says, another way to say it in 1 Corinthians 5:4, Paul says, hand him over to Satan. When you're assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you're to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. So again, there's a hope even then, but he's saying the world is the realm of Satan. We're no longer going to accept you in this believing community. We're going to recognize that you have removed yourself, really, from that believing community, and you're now being recognized as in the realm of Satan. You're an unbeliever. We continue to hope for his salvation through that process. We don't shun him. In fact, Paul says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Since then, you'd need to go out of the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So that's in that intermediate process, you know, before the end. Once it's clarified they're not a brother, you don't have to do that kind of avoiding of fellowship because there is no fellowship. And in the end, as we follow this process biblically, wisely, with an eye to the glory of Christ, Christ ratifies that. And this ought to be a very sober warning to all of us that we can't just say, well, those are just mean, narrow, legalistic people. That's what you'll get when you apply this process. No, we're loving people who love the Lord, and the Lord ratifies that. He says where two or three are gathered, and he's not talking about praying together in a small group. He's talking about gathering together and going through this process as a church. Where you do this in my name, I am with you. Okay? So if we are disfellowshipped from the church, we have to recognize that it's not just them. Christ did it through them. Christ no longer recognizes me as a brother. He says, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. There's a correspondence between doing this on earth and what's really true in heaven. And so it ought to give us a great pause if we go through that process. So again, we do these things for the good of the individual to reclaim them. We do it for the good of the church to protect the character of the church. We do this for the good of the world so that the world is clarified in terms of what the gospel claims and what Christians ought to be. And we do this for the glory of God because Christ is glorified in the gospel, and the gospel says he is redeeming a people for himself who are eager to do good deeds, and he will be satisfied in his work. Okay? So we're running out of time. I'm sorry. I know you probably have 100 questions. Maybe we can address some of those this evening. Okay? So let's pray. Father in heaven, we recognize this is a difficult subject. It might even be completely unfamiliar, even shocking to some of us. And I ask, Father, that you would just help us to see that you are wiser than we are, that your ways are higher than our ways, that these are things that we didn't make up, that Christ himself, the Lord of the church, gave to us. As we deal with one another, Father, help us to do so with fear and trembling. Help us to realize that sometimes we may need that intervention. We may be the one that's stuck, that's going over the cliff, that's helplessly lying there in the emergency room, spiritually speaking, and we need the intervention, loving, prayerful, humble intervention of others in our lives. So, Father, may we hear what you have to say to us in this respect. May we be ready to do the hard thing when we need to. Help us to be hopeful and humble in all that we do in this respect, and to embrace living together as a called out, set apart assembly of redeemed people before you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.